open wide. This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello again, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Thank you for the opportunity to bless you. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we continue to examine our favorite passages from the Bible. We will be looking at Nehemiah 8:10, where the phrase, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," is stated. We hear these words and we want to believe them. Yet often we find ourselves in impossible situations that steal our joy and rob us of strength. We wonder how God could be our joy when life is so difficult. God's people in this time had been enslaved. Their city was destroyed. Their enemies were always around them to discourage them. But in this, God would call one man to lead them to faith. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We've been doing this series of sayings. This is number 4. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's number 4 in our sayings. We're looking at some of these great promises in the Old Testament, while admitting that we don't even know where they come from in the Bible. Who first said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," and what was going on right then to make him or her say that? We grab these statements as our own personal statements, and they are, they can be, they should be. Put them on your plaques, write them on your mirror, do whatever you want to do with them. They are okay to use now. Our first one was, "It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Then our second one, 2 weeks on this, "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint." Our third, "God will give you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." All those famous sayings are all addressed to the same group of people in a relatively short period of time in history. They're all addressed to the children of Israel. They've just been released from Babylon, their 70 years of exile, where they were exiled because they just couldn't stop worshiping idols. And now God's allowed them to go back to their homeland, and it's all a great big pile of ruins. Let me just show you. This is modern day Israel, and that's the wall. But this is where they dug down, and that's actually the Babylonian destruction, where they've left some of the ruins, and you see they put walkways among them so people can come and look. That's the actual place where the Israelites lived. That's what happened. When they got back to Israel, that's what they found, a great big pile of ruins. So, today's famous statement, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," and the other three all come from this same discouraged group of people living among that pile of rubble. But today's promise first comes from the mouth of blank, 92 years after they were released from Babylon to come back home. If you can fill that blank in off the top of your head, off the top of your head, who said that? Nobody responds. We'll get there. The Israelites, God's chosen human deliverer for that mess, is 1,000 miles east in the palace of Susa. He is the cupbearer or the personal advisor to the king of Persia. He's the second, perhaps, in command in the country. And his name, and you better get this one right, his name is Nehemiah. Yeah, his brother shows up in the palace of Susa and reminds him that the city, the holy city, their great city of Jerusalem, lays in ruins 1,000 miles to the west. And Nehemiah in 1:4, "When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven." 4 months, we looked at that last week, until we get to chapter 2, verse 1. 4 months he's crying, praying, fasting, and mourning. Not because, as we said last week, Jerusalem was in ruins. That happened 160 years earlier. That was true when he was born. But maybe, because God was starting to stir Nehemiah's heart that he might just be the one that needed to go over there and fix the mess 1,000 miles away. I'm not going to spend a lot of time today on the actual rebuilding of the walls, or ever, because I preached a whole series on that 6 years ago, and we'll look at that more in depth. Come Wednesday night, we'll look at that perhaps a little more in depth to remind you all, but let me just kind of capture the unfolding story around the wall building with a few short spurts of scripture. After 4 months, after his brother shows up, 4 months of weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying, Nehemiah, at least in my imagination, is pouring the glass of wine for his boss, the king of Persia, and spills it all over the table, and the boss says, "What in the world's going on with you?" Something like that happened. And here's the spurts of scripture. To be, that's Nehemiah 2:2, I was terrified, but I replied. We spent time on that last week. I replied, I had an answer for him, and I said, "My homeland's in ruins. My ancestors are buried there. How can I help you?" He could have cut his head off. Remember Esther just a few generations before? Same thing. King could have said, "Off with your head." Instead, he says, "How can I help you? What do you want?" For B, with a prayer to the God of heaven, one more prayer, Nehemiah says, "I replied, let me go back there and rebuild the mess." And 8B, the king granted those requests. Watch this phrase. "Because the gracious hand of God was on me." See that showing up several times here. So he packs his Samsonite suitcase, takes 10,000 people, and heads across the desert. 2:9, "When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them." And he's got himself really an issue out here, because by the time he arrives where he's going, he has this in the way of opposition. This is the Middle East covering several countries that we now know are there. Sanballat covering a chunk of it, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. And this is just pure desert here, almost uninhabitable desert. But see, right there smack in the middle of all that mess, 2:10, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah," these are governors of their, "when Governor Sanballat and Governor Tobiah heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel." They had the Israelites trapped like rats in a pile of rubble. They were trapped in between all of these powers around them, and they had them there for decades. Decades. Their God had reportedly, once upon a time, split the Red Sea and allowed them to cross on dry land, and then put the Red Sea back over top of the entire Egyptian army when the waters returned. And now, for the last 92 years, their God couldn't seem to dig those poor, discouraged Jews out of their pile of rubble. At least that's what the people watching from a distance thought. The governors, "Your God is not powerful anymore." And Governor Sanballat, Governor Tobiah, Governor Geshem just kept squeezing them and squeezing them into the rubble, sucking them dry of all of the wealth that the king of Persia had sent along with them. And then this guy shows up to deliver them, and he turns out to be a trusted advisor to the king of Persia. How in the world are you going to harass the advisor to the king of Persia? They'll figure out a way. It's part of the book of Nehemiah. But they weren't quite in checkmate. But for a bit there, they certainly were in check, were they not? To use a chess term. Actually, all of my sentences are chess terms, now that I think about it. 2:11, "So I arrived in," I added the words, "in the rubble of Jerusalem." And 3 days later, if Nehemiah planned to use the locals to rebuild the walls, he needed to take into account it had taken him 21 years to rebuild the temple up here on the top of what was left of the Temple Mount. Just this little piece of a temple. All of this is in ruins. Everything is just piles of stone. It had taken them 21 years to get to that point. And that was 70 years earlier, and they'd been sitting there for the last 70 years, stepping over piles of rock, seemingly happy to do so. And Nehemiah is going to have to convince, by my count now, 90,000 people. If you take a list of all the people that kept working their way back from Babylon and other migrations that happened, and the fact that some of the pagans around them came to God and became part of the Jewish faith at that time. Take them all. I'm going to go with 90,000 people to get them to spring into action and rebuild the walls. And I told you last week or the week before, the walls, by my calculation, if you go down Kinderman Road and then you work your way north up US 1 to Midway, and then you work your way across Midway to get to Oleander, and then back down Oleander to Kinderman, and then back here to the church. That's just about the size of the city, the original city that needed the walls rebuilt around it, 4 feet deep, wide, and 20 feet high. They had to get those walls rebuilt. And so let me just put a couple of personal applications here. Application number one, nothing eternal is easy. If your life is filled with the temporal, the short-lived, the always fun, it may flow along largely unhindered. But if you set out to do things with eternal value, we prayed about this earlier this morning, with eternal value, you may often feel like you are swimming in syrup. It's a phrase that I coined to talk about what I've often felt like in my own life, swimming in syrup. It was hazardous what Nehemiah was getting ready to do, regardless of his credentials. So he went out during the night to survey, to figure out what in the world he should do next, because there were the enemies of God were all over the place trying to stop him. Lesson number two, if you expect to lead a God-filled, biblically-based life and never have to face Satan's opposition, you will be quite disappointed. In fact, if your biblically lived life is completely compatible with your unbelieving neighbors, perhaps you need to reevaluate. Biblically based life. So 2:16, the city officials did not know that I'd been out there, what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to them about my plans. But now I said to them, people are living in the city. They knew full well the Messiah was prophesied to come back to, and it's a pile of ruins. But it just didn't seem to matter anymore. A little bit kind of like Pastor Kevin just prayed. They had grown used to their rubble. They'd lived in the rubble so long, they didn't think they would ever get out of it, so they just grew used to piles of stones everywhere. But the sight of those collapsed walls, 160 years of it, let the pagan neighbors around them, those guys we just looked at as governors and all the people, it let those people think that the Israelite God was now powerless. He hadn't been. They all knew the stories. And yet somehow or another, now he didn't seem to be doing anything. Or he had totally rejected these people. And Isaiah's prophecy that they would wait on the Lord and then they would mount up with wings like eagles just seemed like a pipe dream. The rubble. The rubble. And they were sitting there with no hope of progress, operating under an old edict from the king that said they must not under any circumstances rebuild the wall. So Nehemiah now challenges them, just like his brother had challenged him. He challenges them. Watch what he says, 2:17. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been destroyed by fire. And they say, well, you don't say, as they sit there on piles of rubble. And then he says this, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. We talked about that last week. And something began to ignite in first one person and then another. And then it slowly began to burn like a fire through those very discouraged people that were sitting there listening to him talk. It turns out their protector and provider wasn't going to be the king's cupbearer. Their protector and provider wasn't going to be the Persian king at all. Their protector and provider was going to be the Lord of Lords. And it was the first time they dared hope for such a thing. For the last 50 or 60 years, they had completely lost all hope. And there had to be talking among themselves. It's not recorded in the Bible. There had to be negative Nellies in the crowd. Sorry, I used a woman there, but negative Nellies in the crowd. But slowly a fire began to burn that they hadn't felt for a long, long time. And it was the fire of hope. Real hope began to bud like a flower. And finally, the Bible seems to record in almost one voice, 18b, they replied, yes, let's rebuild the wall. And as so often is true in the Bible, it understates. And so the work began, like there was nothing else going on in the meantime. But there's something, we've been living among this rubble too long. We've been so scared of our pagan neighbors, we let them control what we think about God, for goodness sake. We've been so scared to disobey the king. And now the king's advisor is here challenging us to rebuild the walls. Let's do it. Let's rebuild the wall. Big job. Think about it. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of their plan, 219, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king, they ask. And here's the reply from Nehemiah, 220. I replied, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We are his servants. Imagine all the people. Yeah, we are too. We're wholly his servants. Nehemiah knew, all the people knew that the wrath of the neighbors were going to come pouring on them like a tornado. And it did. It's part of your Bible. But the question I would ask is why? Why? Wasn't it God's will for the walls to be rebuilt so the Messiah could come to that city and save the world from their sins? Wasn't it God's will? Yeah. Then why did God allow Satan and his followers to oppose them? Why did God allow it? And let me kind of answer it with two more questions. Is it God's will for you to grow strong in faith? Is it God's will for you to push forward, advancing God's divine plan in and through your life? Yes. Does God remove the opposition out of your life just so you can do what he's called you to do? No. If we respond properly, watch, the opposition will drive us to greater dependence on God and to even greater determination to do what he's called us to do. But if we yield to Satan's opposition, we will quit the race in discouragement or settle for a mediocre Christian existence. Don't do that. That's kind of the whole lesson of this part of the text. Don't do that. And I think Nehemiah got that part. He didn't believe for a moment that he was going to get smooth sailing. He did not believe that. But I was thinking more this week about all those other people. Imagine going from no hope, we have no hope, no faith, no future, to saying within a few minutes' time, let's build the walls. Let's do this. We can do this. Every day that passed, the walls were going up about, and this is my imagination, but I think it's close, about half the length of Kidderman Road. You think about the length of this road that's out in front of the church. Every day, 4 feet wide, 20 feet high, walls covering half of Kidderman, and then the very next day, the next half of Kidderman, and then the next day, that much on up Oleander. And every single day that another half Kidderman length of wall went up, with all those people industriously working, their faith built about that same amount. So let me just make a statement here. Nothing of eternal value in our lives ever comes without a cost. But God loves to take our newly found focus and turn it into the eternally impossible. He loves to do that in you and in me. So watch this. This is a stunning chunk of scripture right here. In chapter 7, 1, after the wall was finished, and there's a bunch more in there that I'm skipping, and I had set up the doors and gates, and the gatekeepers and singers and Levites were appointed. Then something amazing happens. Stunning. 8:1, jump another chapter forward. In October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law to Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. The water gate, straight across from this nook, see this nook caused by the flow of Mount Moriah coming through here? This right across from there on the other side is this gate, and the Gihon Spring was right outside on the other side of the wall. But whoever did this artwork here, I applaud them. They left this whole patch of undeveloped land inside, working its way right up to the Temple Mount. And that perhaps is one of the most accurate drawings I've ever seen of ancient Jerusalem, because Nehemiah 8 says all the people gathered at the square inside of the gate. So think about this. By my count, 80 to 90,000 people who either live around here or are now starting to live inside are all gathered in that space right there. 80 to 90,000 people. They're packing in there inside the water gate, inside of Jerusalem, just in front of the temple. You say, well, Sam, they didn't all show up. The Bible says all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the gate. Why? Why are they there? Why are they packed in there? Packed in there like sardines. Thousands of salmon swimming upstream, like just all packing, like coming from every direction, packing into that space. What causes 90,000 people to converge on their brand new walled city, mortar still drying, and squeeze, piled, must be on top of each other inside of the water gate of the city? Watch this in 1B. They ask Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. Notice it doesn't say Ezra called them to Jerusalem. It says they all came to Jerusalem and they demanded that Ezra get the Bible and read it to them. Something about the last 2 months in their life had stirred the hearts of 90,000 people. And remember, these people weren't like us. They didn't have Bibles at home. They didn't have Bibles anywhere. They had no printing presses. Some of the people had been there 70 years. They'd never seen a scroll of scripture. They'd never touched one. They had nothing to read. Ezra had copies because Ezra was a scribe. That's what he did. He copied the Bible. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel's writing, they're just starting to surface. Nobody has seen them before. Ezra shows up in town. He's got the scrolls underneath of his arm. He probably had copies of Ezekiel's prophecies, Daniel's prophecies that he brought from Babylon. None of them had seen them. None of them had heard them. And here he comes into town with these pieces of the Bible and a thirst finally. He'd been there 13 and a half years. A thirst finally sparks inside of these people and it becomes this raging thirst. Bring out the word of God. We want to hear the word of God. Something was changing inside of them. Let me just show you this from the book of Ezra. Ezra, by the way, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Hebrew Bible. They're not two, they're one. They're all part of the same history. This is what it says about Ezra in Ezra 7:6. Ezra was a scribe who was well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord of God of Israel had given to the people in Israel. He came up to Jerusalem from Babylon. The king gave him everything he asked for because the gracious hand of the Lord his God was with him. King Artaxerxes, the same king that would send Nehemiah across 13 and a half years later, literally, and remember, this is a pagan king, but he is the stepson or the step-grandson, we looked at it last week, of Esther, old Esther, Queen Esther, still in the courts, still there, retired, but still there. And it's her son or stepson, as we talked about last week. That's the guy that says Ezra over, and he says, watch, teach them the word of your God. It's a stunning passage. Go over there, take your scrolls with you, and teach them what God's word says. That was 13 and a half years earlier. Now Nehemiah has come. He's built the walls. The people are looking forward for the first time in their life. They're looking forward in faith, faith. And somehow a raging thirst begins to build inside of them to truly know the God who had so miraculously delivered them from Persia and given them such favor with the Persian king.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're looking at Nehemiah 8:10, where it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Living as a follower of Jesus in a broken world will always bring difficulty. In fact, the more obedient we are to Jesus, the more difficult this life can become. We should expect this. What we should also expect is what God called Nehemiah and the people to do. He called them to walk forward in the face of difficulty, knowing that God would give them what they needed to do what he asked. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772 205-655-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Listen to their fervor. Listen to their fervor. Ezra, tell us more about this God who so clearly, obviously is pouring his blessing into our lives. And they didn't want Ezra to just get up and preach. They wanted him to read directly from God's word. Bring your scrolls and read to us from the word of God. And they were so hungry to know God. They wanted so desperately to know God. And they knew that inside of those scrolls were the divine message of God directly to them. Read them to us, Ezra, read them to us. And that's not a new phenomenon, by the way. Same thing happened during the Reformation. The church had almost entirely neglected God's word, didn't have access to it. The priests were the only ones who had access to Bibles. And John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, they worked feverishly to get the Bible into the English language so English-speaking people could read it. Martin Luther worked feverishly to get it into the common German so that German people could read it. And that infusion of the Word of God, finally, people could read the Word of God themselves. And when they could, at least in part, that's what brought the Reformation into our world. But back where we were, on the first day of the seventh month, it's like their New Year's Day, what a perfect time for them to get right with God. On the first day of the seventh month, in fact, you get the date when you read a newer version, 8:2, on October the 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and the women and all of the children old enough to understand. He faced the square with just inside the water gate from early morning until noon. I'm by my count about 6 hours. He's reading, just reading. He read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. 5, Ezra stood on the platform in full view of the people. When they saw him open the book, picture this, they all rose to their feet, 90,000 people, crammed into that tiny little area, all of them rising to their feet. And then Ezra praised, Barak, it's the word Barak, blessed, praised. He praised the Lord, Yahweh, the great God. And all the people chanted, amen. Think how different this is than they were just 2 years before. Amen, amen. As they lifted their hands, then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There's a lot more coming, but this part is stunning. When Ezra opens the first scroll, unfolds it, and starts to read, everybody comes to their feet. And Ezra praises Barak, he praises God in front of them all. And the people's hands go up in the air and they begin to chant, amen, amen. And see, our minds do with that. We think amen is how you end a prayer, right? It means, God, I'm done. Goodbye, God. Prayer's over. But it's a Hebrew word, has nothing to do with, really, with ending your prayer. Aleph, Mem, Nun, right to left. Aleph, Ah, that's A-M-N. Amen, Amen. They're all yelling that Hebrew word, Amen, Amen. It means trustworthy, faithful, reliable, firmly established, completely believable. Ezra is bellowing out the word of God. Tens of thousands of people are standing for 6 hours with their hands in the air, shouting, amen, amen, that's completely believable. God is reliable, God is faithful, God is trustworthy. They just keep yelling, amen, amen. And then 6b, they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So picture it, they come up on their feet, they raise their hands, they yell amen, and then at certain, just kind of like all at once, they just all begin to fall on their faces before God. Why? Why did 90,000 people packed in like sardines suddenly go from standing with their hands in the air to falling on their face in humility before God? Why? 7, the Levites then instructed the people in the law. They're all on their face. They're all on their face before God. The Levites then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read. Can you picture that? They're all on their face. The Levites are all running among them. I don't know how you run among a bunch of 90,000 people, but they're walking among them and they're explaining what Ezra had been reading. But what did that mean? What did that mean? And the Levites explain what it meant. And these people are so focused intensely. Many of us listen to sermons or the reading of scripture with half of our mind thinking about something else. Maybe some of you are doing that right about now. It's all a matter of inner thirst. If I were an attorney and I were up here reading a will in which all of you are named, I could be reading in the worst monotone in the world and nobody in this room would miss one word of what I'm saying. But what drove those people that day? First they're driven to their feet, then their hands are driven into the air, then they're driven to their knees. Why are they on their knees? The Bible tells us that something was going on inside of them, all of that waiting on the Lord, even if they did it unwillingly, at least the last 7 years. They knew that now the miraculous provision, the walls are up. Look at this, the miraculous, 52 days is all it took them to build walls that would reach clear around Midway and back down here. 52 days, and they knew that the next step to waiting was soaring on wings like eagles. They knew that. And Nehemiah the governor, 8:9, he's got a new title now, governor. He's now governor. Ezra the priest, the scribes, the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this." The people are not just on their faces, they're crying. They're mourning. What are they mourning about? Why did they fall to their knees and start crying? As the word of God echoes across the square, the conviction of God buries deep in their heart. That's something the Holy Bible does. The holiness of the Bible exposes our unholiness. And God actually designed it to be that way. When we look into the mirror of God's holiness as reflected in his word, it tends to reflect who we're not. That's okay. God doesn't ever wound us to hurt us. God always wounds us to heal us. Conviction is healing. It brings healing. In fact, this is what Charles Finney said. Revival is a renewed conviction of sin and repentance followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It's giving up one's will to God in deep humility. And that guy may be unfamiliar to you, but he surely isn't unfamiliar to church history. That guy would travel all over New England preaching revival services, and people all over New England at a time when they really needed it were falling on their faces in repentance. So much so that history says that places like Rochester, New York, which was a bad town, by the time Finney got done preaching in Rochester, he was there a month or so, every single person in the entire town of Rochester had come before God in repentance. There wasn't one person left in the whole town who hadn't made a claim of faith. That's Charles Finney, amazing guy. But he says, revival is a renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. Intense desire. God was tutoring his long exiled, desperately searching for him children. Thousands of people repenting before God as the word of God is read, biting deep into their hearts, they're repenting. And let me just show you this. Spiritual renewal comes through God's word. Spiritual renewal comes through repentance. Millions of modern professed Christians have little appetite for the Bible. Don't much like it. Don't much care to hear it. But they have big appetites for other things. Illustration, if I walk by a plate of meat and vegetables, in favor of pastries. But if I do that long enough, I'll soon develop a huge appetite for pastries. But if I instead focus on the healthy food and get rid of the pastries, maybe you've tried this, I have in the past, the lure of whipped cream gets fainter and fainter. Have you ever noticed that? It's why we have here what we call theology without apology. We'll talk to you about that in Discover Grace. Theology without apology. We make no, absolutely no apologies for being deep, for preaching deep sermons, calling you to deepness. We used to have a volunteer secretary here named Jean Labruno. You remember Jean? Some of you, she was a dear friend of yours. She's now in heaven. Her husband came to Christ the last few hours of his life. I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. It was a phenomenal thing. She eventually shows up here. Had to learn to drive. She couldn't drive a car. She learned to drive. She began coming here every day, and she would do whatever the administrative secretary needed. She didn't get paid a thing ever, although we offered her double and triple her salary almost every third day. But she used to come to my office with stories, lots of stories. But for a while, she got very interested in a pastor that preached on TV what I call three steps to happiness sermons. Three steps to happiness. In fact, that same guy said, I won't mention his name, but the same guy said, I never, ever talk about sin to the people I preach to. They know they're sinners. They don't need me reminding them. And I'm thinking, dude, did you ever look at Jesus in the Bible? Somebody didn't tell him not to talk about sin. Moving on. One day she's in my office telling me about having watched this guy on TV the day before. And I took two objects on my desk and I laid one object there and I said, this is a plate of meat and vegetables. And over here is a plate of cream puffs. When you listen to that guy, what are you spiritually eating? And she stared at me for a long time, and then she said, cream puffs. And she stomped out of my office, and she never mentioned that guy's name again. The reviving former exiles are drinking in the Word of God. And as they drink in the Word of God, they're repenting. And the Levites are scurrying around, helping them apply the truth to their life. Now watch what happens. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God, for the people have all been weeping as they listened to the word, crying. They're listening to the word of God, and it just has them crying. And Nehemiah says in verse 10, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods, that's not pastries, and sweet drinks, sweet tea, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There it is. There it is right there. Nehemiah is the one that said it. It's from the Hebrew kadah, which only shows up two times in the Old Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, joy is the second fruit of the Spirit. But in the Old Testament, these guys are just figuring something out. They're just learning what joy is all about. And Nehemiah wasn't saying to them, don't be moping around, don't be sitting there crying. Nehemiah is saying to them, the Word of God does in fact bring conviction. Conviction does bring repentance, or at least conviction should bring repentance. And repentance brings joy. Repentance brings God's joy, and joy becomes our ma'uz, our strength. It literally means a place or means of safety or protection. Joy isn't giddiness. Joy isn't a feeling of giddiness. We'll talk a little more next week. Joy is settled protection. I'm settled into what God has done and is doing and will do in my life. And I have no fear of the future. In fact, I have faith of the future because I now know who I serve and how much he protects me. And then number four, joy is meant to flow outward to others. In fact, Nehemiah was very specific. Start your new day of spiritual renewal by joyous feasting. Let one of your first actions be to find somebody who has nothing and give some of your blessing away. Show them that the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the people went away to eat and drink, verse 12, a festive meal to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's word and understood it. You see that? They got it, and they were convicted. But the conviction when they heard the word of God led them to repentance. And then the repentance led them to joy, the settled sense of God's protection on the inside. Can't you just imagine Nehemiah and Ezra and the rest of the city leaders getting together at the end of the day and saying, man, that was amazing. Who would have ever thought that? We thought we were going to have to chase these former idol worshipers down and convince them to follow God's word. Who would have ever imagined they would come to us in mass and ask us to lead them to revival through the spoken word of God? I wonder if this will stick. Maybe that's just a flash in the pan. Maybe tomorrow when they get up, they'll forget all about it and slide right back to their old ways. But the next day, the sun rises, and early in the morning, the leaders come for a breakfast meeting. And the family leaders, the Bible says, are all there. And once again, Ezra's there and his fellow priests and the Levites. And they begin again to guide the people. Watch what happens. It's actually in your Bible. On October 9th, that's the next day, leaders of all the people, together with the priests and Levites, met with Ezra the scribe to go over the law in greater detail. As they studied the law, they discovered, just the next morning, right, they discovered, and then it starts down the list of the next four verses. They're figuring things out they'd never known before. And then verse 18, Ezra read the book of the law of God on each of the 7 days of the festival, and the people yelled, amen, amen, that's trustworthy, that's faithful, that's reliable, that's firmly established, that's completely believable, amen. You hear them? And that move of God just intensifies. This is the neatest chunk of scripture, because these people have been so far from God for so long, and it intensifies. In fact, 3 weeks later, it's in your Bible, Nehemiah 9:1, on October 31st, the people assembled again. This time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their head. They're seriously in the mode for revival and repentance. Three, they remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. Then for 3 more hours, they confessed their sins and worshiped their God. You see what's happening to these former pagans, these former non-pagan, but very much pagan Jewish idol worshipers. And one group of Levites stood on one side. The Bible already describes it. Stood on one side of where Ezra was standing, and one stood on the other side, a group. And on one side, every time Ezra would say something and it needed repentance, that group of Levites would lead everybody in this, let's repent together, and they were repenting together. And then the other group of Levites on the other side had a different message. Whenever they reached a certain point, whenever Ezra reached a certain point in his reading, the other side would yell out this kind of thing. Verse 5, stand up and praise the Lord your God, for he lives from everlasting to everlasting. Then they prayed, may your glorious name be praised. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You alone, it's in your Bible. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Lord. Can't you hear that group yelling that out? You alone are God. You alone are Yahweh. You alone are the Lord. And all of the rest of the garbage is just garbage. God, we have spiritually wandered all over the desert. We're returning to the everlasting God. And then comes this staccato. Who knew this was in the Old Testament? Staccato of growing worship from God in chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah. You made the skies and the heavens and the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserve them all, and the angels of heaven worship you. Watch, it just keeps going on. In fact, it goes on for a long time. You, next day, you, the next day, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him from Ur. You've done what you promised. You're always true to your word. You have a glorious reputation that has never been forgotten. You are not the problem here, God. We are. And we realize that now. We blamed you. We thought you'd forgotten us. Turns out you hadn't forgotten us at all. They use the word you over 50 times in every single sentence. And all of them are addressing the amazing God that they're worshiping. They're finally figuring it out. In fact, they use the word give 16 times. And it's not about God giving to them. It's all about them giving back to God. It's just this utter explosion of praise. And I have to ask you the question, what happened to those people? What happened to them? What had to let loose inside of them? What do you call it when a huge group of people are addressing God 50 times with, you are wonderful, you are great, look at what you've done. What do you call it? That's pure worship. It's worship. But it has to be coming from people who are truly laying down their sinful ways. All of that pulling against God brought you nothing, people, nothing but hardship and pain. And the same is true for us here. True for you watching from a distance. It's not like when we walk against God's divine plan for our lives that we find ourselves thriving. Oh, look, I'm disobeying God and I'm just thriving. We find ourselves shriveling up. Maybe we thrive a little on the outside, but we go shrivelly on the inside. And we find ourselves shriveled into a hard knot. And maybe some of you in this room are there. Maybe some of you watching on the stream are there. Maybe some of you listening to this on the radio are there. Maybe you've been running away from God's grace for years. The Israelites had. If so, watch then what they say. Because they had been. They're repenting. They're admitting it. This 9:16, our ancestors were proud and stubborn. They paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you'd done for them. Instead, they became stubborn. Watch 17b. But you are a God of forgiveness. You are gracious. You are merciful. Slow to become angry. Rich in unfailing love. Chesed. Chesed. Unfailing love. You don't ever stop pursuing us, God. You did not abandon them. And you won't abandon us. This is where they were finally in their thinking. And that message is just as good today as it was then, for just exactly the same reasons. For some here, that you phrase, is what we need to be saying to God this morning. You are a God of forgiveness. You are a God of graciousness. You are a merciful God. Slow to become angry, rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon me. You have never abandoned me. You will never abandon me. And perhaps some in this room today need to say to God, I repent. I repent. I'm the Israelites. I've been running. But it needs to stop now. That's where they got to. It needs to stop now. And I need to come before the God of graciousness and mercy and forgiveness and just throw myself before him. Run into his open arms of forgiveness and allow that transformation to take place. Would you stand with me, please? I really believe that there are some people in this room that need to make a commitment before God today. And I know sometimes I just say, well, right where you're standing, just pray. But we're going to do this. We've been doing this differently during this series. If you need to pray today, please do not sit where you are. If you need to come before God in repentance, I need you to do this today. God needs you to do this today. You need to take action. These people did. They took action. It changed them. And what I'm saying to you today is let this change you. And to do that, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to come forward. Come forward and either kneel here or stand here. And there are elders and pastors in this room that will get around you and pray with you. You saw what happened to them. There was this conviction that grabbed them. Once the conviction grabbed them, the repentance came out. And there may be some of you in this room, the conviction's grabbing you right now. It's locking in. And you know what conviction is? It's that nudge from God saying, this is your truth, this is for you. And if that's happening to you right now, please don't leave, because you'll forget about it. And 2 years from now, you'll think about the day when you almost made a commitment to God. Don't do that. Don't do that. Come today. Would you do that? Stand up, whatever you need to do. If you need to sit, sit. Come forward. Come on. Come on. Come on. This is a day for you. This is your day. If you need to repent before God for anything, make it today. Make it this day. God, you know us in this room. And you know what needs to happen inside of some hearts here today. You know how this convicted me, just to write it. And it's convicting some other people too, maybe some that are on the stream. God, don't let them turn their attention to something else. Let them get down before you right now in prayer and repentance. And the joy of the Lord will become their strength. The joy of the Lord. God, I'm asking for those in this room that are praying right now, those in the front, those who are standing still, but very much need, want to have forgiveness. They need to repent. May they do it even where they are, this coming before you and just laying it all out, saying, God, I'm just such a sinner. I've sinned against you and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm repenting. I'm making a U-turn right here today. And I'm walking right straight towards your open arms of forgiveness. You're not a God with a club. You're a God with outstretched arms of grace. You were clear back there in the Old Testament. You sure are today. And I run into your arms. I run into your arms. And I am declaring that you are the Lord of my life. You are my Savior. And yes, you are my Lord. You're the boss. You're the commander. You're the guide. I'm the one who follows you. And that will start right here in this room today. May it be so. May it be so in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. God calls us to obedience. He promises to provide strength to walk even in fierce oppositions. His joy is in us and will protect us from discouragement. We invite you to join us for some discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
We tell the story of Nehemiah, and so often the story of Nehemiah has to do with his call out of Persia, and then it has to do with rebuilding the walls, and we emphasize 52 days, and all that's great. It's wonderful. It's the power of God. But the part that comes after that, which is this massive revival, is probably as important as anything that went before it. And that's the part that just rips my heart. You think about these poor people. They've been lost in idolatry, lost since Solomon's time when they had really fallen off of a cliff. These people have been idolatrous people. They never really returned to any kind of deep repentance before God. And then we see it. It's right here in front of us. When Ezra gets up and he reads the word, because they ask him to, and they all stand up and their hands go in the air, and then they fall forward on their face before God, and they begin to repent. This is such a key time. And they're yelling the word, amen, amen. We've talked about that some in this sermon, and that's kind of a key word in Scripture as well, because it goes back to God's covenant keeping. I am who I am. It's his name. My name is Yahweh. I keep my covenants. I don't ever fail. And this is them saying, we get it, God. You are who you say you are. You don't fail us. We're on our face before you because we failed you, not because you ever failed us. And they're yelling, amen, amen. You are trustworthy. You are faithful. You are reliable. It's us who are untrustworthy. We're on our face before you, pouring out our hearts. That's when the joy of the Lord came. Once the repentance came, the joy came with it.
I want to build on what Pastor Sam said here. Nehemiah is telling the people not to be dejected or sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. He's telling them this as they're weeping, as they're broken over the sin in their lives, because now they've been confronted by the word of God about their lives. And Nehemiah is saying this because this confrontation, this conviction from God is God's grace. It's God's grace to call us away from where we've been to where he needs us to be. Pastor Sam said four things. He said the word of God brings conviction. Conviction here isn't just I'm convicted by this. It's the fact that God is who he is, God's word is true, and my life needs to match what God says. And I need to change by God's grace so that my life meets his expectations. That's conviction. And conviction always brings repentance, a turning around, a changing of my mind about who I am, who God is, and who he's called me to be. And repentance will always bring joy. Joy here is not happiness. It's a courage, because our settled convictions will produce in us obedience. And I love the fact that it's strength. Strength is a picture here of a fortress, an unyielding conviction that brings us courage no matter what. And here's the neat thing. People with conviction and courage, they always become people of compassion. We want others to have the same joy and strength that we now have, and then God uses us to communicate his truth so that they too can become convicted, repent, find joy and strength. Yield to God. Let Him use you for His eternal things.
What stands out to me in this message is Pastor Sam mentioned that the Word of God and its holiness actually exposes our unholiness. The Bible is the only book that we not only read, it actually reads us. The Bible isn't just about events that happened at one time. Yes, there were some singular things that only happened in biblical history. Yes, but simple patterns of man and pagan leadership, we're seeing a lot of that today. These are things that continually happen. The Word of God is timeless and yet timely. Our God is an ever-present help in time of need. John Piper puts it this way. When you talk about the Word of God and its conviction power that it brings, and I quote, "The Word of God is like throwing open a window of bright morning sunshine in the roaches of sin masquerading as satisfying pleasures." This is what God does. The same Word of God that brought 90,000 people standing up, packed in like sardines, is the same Word of God that brings great power and conviction and might today. And what I also want to share is that God is not a cosmic killjoy. He gives us boundaries because He indeed loves us. So I'll close with this. If we preach the Word of God faithfully, if we heed the Word of God, if we joyfully obey it, we will reap the eternal blessing of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want this to be true of us. The Word of God, Your Word, brings conviction. And I pray that it brings conviction to each one of us, that we respond accordingly, that we jointly obey Your Word every moment of every day, living our lives for Your glory, in Your name alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you once again for joining us today. This joy that brings strength comes when we are forgiven through Jesus. If you want this joy, we want to help. Please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information about us and opportunities here for your family, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that you will surrender to the Lord who loves you as you endure. May you be faithful to Him as you wait for His strength. May you find abundant joy and peace as you follow Him no matter what. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
Good country homestyle cooking is found at Crossroads Restaurant, your place for beef and pork roast, chicken and dumplings, fried turkey breast with lots of veggies and salad bar. Family owned and operated since 1991, Crossroads Restaurant is open 5:30 to 2:30, Monday through Saturday, and Sunday 7 to 2:30. Takeout orders available. Crossroads Restaurant, a corporate underwriter of WCNO, located on Highway 70 at Posey's Corner, available at 863-763-8333. You won't be disappointed.
WCNO's Broadcast Day is underwritten by Krause & Crane Incorporated, celebrating 60 years of air conditioning service to the Martin County area. Since 1957, Krause & Crane certified technicians have serviced all makes and models of air conditioners and provides an energy-saving agreement for any commercial or residential need. Krause & Crane, the oldest trained air conditioning service specialist in South Florida, is available 24 hours for emergency service at 287-1227.
I'm Mindy Molina, Investment Advisor Rep, Licensed Insurance Agent, and Fiduciary. From protecting your investments to not overpaying in taxes, financial concerns make up a long list of topics, and I can't